to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll be reading the prologue, verses 1 through 18. The text for this morning will be taken from verses 12 and 13, but I want to read the entire prologue so that we get the full context. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bare witness of Him, and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Well, the text I want to deal with in verses 12 and 13 are part of the prologue that we have just read. And we can outline this prologue very briefly in three parts. We have revelation given in verses 1 through 5, rejection 6 through 11, and reception 12 through 18. In the revelation part of the prologue, verses 1 through 5, John has revealed to us the true identity and essence of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. John set forth His divine nature as the Logos, the pre-existent Christ before time and creation, and that all things were created by Him. And He is the one that gives life, and especially to man, being made in the image and likeness of God. And then, in the second part, verses 6 through 11, the rejection, John deals with this anticipated rejection of verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. The natural heart of man is so darkened by the fall that he cannot understand, he cannot receive, he cannot lay hold of the light that is offered to him in the gospel. This section deals with the unbelief that the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ, encountered when He came into this world. The vast majority of the world, the vast majority of the Jews, did not receive Christ as Messiah and Savior. John will write later in chapter 3, and the prologue in many ways is a prelude to chapter 3, For this is man's condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So this was the state of darkness in the world when our Lord became incarnate and entered the world. And there is no difference today. The world is in darkness. The sinful nature of man has not changed. The vast majority of this world hates Christ and hates Christians. For man will not part with his sin, nor will he be reproved of his sin, nor will he have Christ to reign over him. The rejection of Christ is still the same. The world does not know him, John says. Yet, as in the days of Elijah, there was always a remnant of God's people. There was always a few of God's elect. And then in the third part of the prologue, we have reception. The third section of the prologue, the reception of the Logos. And I draw your attention to our verses. But as many as received him, in verse 12, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In verse 12, faith is highlighted here as the means of receiving the Logos, that is the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord. To receive Christ is a metaphor of that justifying faith that unites a sinner to Christ. As many as received him, John says. John marks the contrast between unbelief, and particularly unbelief of the nation of Israel, and the faith of the individual believer. He shifts from this body of Israel, the nation of Israel, to individuals. And this he does by use of this Greek pronoun, "husoi." All those who, as many as, this term, hasoi, denotes individuals. Thus, the receiving of Christ is a personal, individual matter. It is not a corporate matter, nor a family matter. The verb received, lambano in the Greek, means to take with a hand, to take hold of. It means to lay hold of a person or thing, and in this context, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. To bring Christ into possession. To take to yourself Christ and all that is offered in the gospel. To make Christ your own. To receive Christ. And secondly, the receiving of Christ is further explained in verse 12. Even to them that believe on his name. To believe on his name. Tois pistousen. And with the preposition eis. To put your trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name. When this preposition is used with pistuo, this verb to believe, pistuo eis, it is very significant. We mentioned it, I think, last week. It intensifies the meaning of what it is to believe. John uses this pistuo eis 35 times. And this very important construction in the Greek emphasizes the object in which our faith is placed. And therefore, it denotes an absolute trust in another. A complete and self-surrender to Christ. It is more than just the acceptance or an assent to doctrinal truth. It is more than asking Jesus into your heart. It's not merely believing the historical facts of the Bible. It is totally to rest yourself and rely upon the object of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is unreserved commitment to Christ. Further, we're told, and we note, we are to believe on His name. His name is the object of faith. A name today is a matter of indifference to us, simply a convenient label to distinguish a person or so. But in biblical times, it reflected much more. It stood for the whole person. It expressed the qualities of that person, the characteristics of that person, the nature of that person. All that the Word of God reveals about Christ, who He is, His nature and character, all that He has accomplished, this is His name. Thus, this term is used for the person of Christ Himself. The direct object with which we are to believe in is Christ. Taking Him as that very object and surrendering all to that object, giving all to that object, and resting and relying and committing wholly to that object of our faith, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also note that the verb is a participle, pistousin. It's a present participle. And this indicates the continual activity of faith. Faith is not some one act of faith where you walk forward and walk the aisle. Faith is continuous. And this verb is a present tense verb. It's continual activity of faith. Those that believe in His name. And then, third, there is the glorious benefit that has been given to those believing in Christ. And that is the power to become the sons of God. To them, He gave the power to become the sons of God. Now, this Greek word for power, exousia, it doesn't mean strength or ability. And it's never used in that sense as a physical or spiritual strength. There are at least six different words used in the New Testament for power. This one, exousia, means right or privilege or authority. It means that Christ confers the privilege and right of being a child of God. And this is given by grace. This right and privilege is given, we're told. Didomi. And this verb is in the Greek word order, is put forward to give you emphasis. It is given. It is by the grace of God. Not of any kind of work or merit from man. It is God's grace that man is given the right to become the son or child of God. The word to become, ginomai, implies that there was a former state that was completely the opposite. A state that was alienated from God. And this right is to be called, that is given in bringing us out of this alienated state into a state where we are the children of God. Tekna theou. There are two words for son in the Greek New Testament, huios, and technon, meaning child. begotten. John uses the word techna. He uses huios for the Son of God only, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's different in Paul's epistles. When he writes of the sonship, he uses huios, and he uses it in regards to the sonship relevant to the Roman legal process of adopting a son who was not one's own son. And so Paul will typically use this term huios, but not here. John uses techna. Techna means offspring, to be begotten. And John's view of begetting of a child is the impartation of divine life. It implies regeneration, what is called to be born again. To John, becoming a child of God is to be begotten of God and being transformed into the likeness of God. Yes, adoption is no doubt included in this term, but the emphasis in using this term is regeneration and the new birth, to be born from above. Now in verse 13, John elaborates on this expression, children of God, techna theou, and how one comes to be a child of God. It needs further explanation. So he says in verse 13, they were born, they were begotten, they're given by birth. Not a physical birth, but a spiritual one. One becomes a child of God by spiritual birth. And later, Christ will talk to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus will ask him, can a man return to the womb and be born again? Speaking of physical birth, this is a spiritual birth. And he articulates this spiritual birth, and he explains the source of it. And that is the emphasis in verse 13, the source of the spiritual birth. He gives this source and explains this source by three negatives and one positive, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In all four phrases, this preposition ek is used, meaning out of, denoting the source of this new birth. He says first, negatively, it is not of bloods. In the original, it is plural, it is bloods. Not of bloods. Not by ancestry, not by physical generation, not by family pedigrees. Family pedigrees amount to nothing when it comes to the grace of God. The Jews took great pride in being the seed of Abraham. An example, Paul speaks about his pre-conversion days, and he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. This was the mentality of the Jew, that they were God's children by right of their blood relationship, their ancestry, and their pedigree to Abraham and the patriarchs. But here John clearly excludes any fleshly confidence in blood descent from Abraham, from Jacob, from David, or anyone. And this includes, for us, the children of any Christian parent. Your children do not enjoy any special favor of God because they are your blood. Grace does not extend from the parent to the child. Natural descent, physical descent, is irrelevant when it comes to spiritual birth. the new birth. Regeneration is all of God's grace, and He is sovereign over it. And it is not influenced by anything of man. Christ, talking to Nicodemus, will tell him that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. At best, parents are instruments of God's Word. They sow God's Word. They instill God's truth. And in this sense, the parents' relationship to the children is to be evangelistic. We're to teach our children the ways of the Lord. We're to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're to communicate to them the gospel, not only in word, but by our very lives. And this, parents are called upon to be very diligent in. And we must do this with the hope that perhaps God may save them through the means of grace that has been conveyed to them through the parents. It is a high calling to be a parent. And do not get me wrong here. Do not misunderstand me. But our children have no special favor with God because we as parents are Christians. God does not favor them because they came out of our loins, out of our blood. Salvation and the new birth is an act of the free and the sovereign grace of God. If your concept of the covenant of God puts your children in the kingdom of God, in the pale of the church, by virtue of their blood relationship to you, you have greatly erred. And you have perverted the gospel. And many so-called churches have two gospels. One, the gospel that we would believe in, and another for their children. But John clearly tells us that the regeneration is not of bloods. You must be a witness and an evangelist to your children. Secondly, he says that it's not the will of the flesh. One is not born again, regenerated by the will of the flesh, by any efforts of natural man. As Christ told Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The will of the flesh here has reference to human desire and determination. It denotes all of the human will, or what has erroneously been called free will. I want you to note that human will, as John says it here, is absolutely repudiated as the source of the new birth. Man's free will or natural will is utterly dead when it comes to regeneration. For man's will is corrupt and impotent to do anything that is spiritual. Paul tells us that man is spiritually dead in sin and trespasses, a corpse. And it takes the sovereign word of Christ as he spoke to Lazarus to come forth, to rise from that deadness. Man's will is but an extension of his nature. The limitations of man's will are determined by his nature. And if his nature is totally depraved and wholly corrupt, then so is his will. Man's will is in bondage to his sinful nature. And it can no way participate or cooperate in the new birth. Then the third place, John says, not of the will of man. not of the will of man. And literally, it is not the will of the male. In the original Greek, it is andros, which denotes a male as distinguished from a female. And I believe this term has reference to the acts and deeds of others. Great men, brilliant men, endowed with great gifts of learning, wisdom, or even valor, cannot regenerate the heart or contribute to it. No man can confer grace upon another. Regeneration is solely and entirely the grace of God. The greatest of men, the patriarchs of the Old Testament, Abraham and David, could not affect the work of regeneration. We can pray for our children. We can teach our children. We can bring our children under the means of grace, and we're required to do that. But it will not amount to anything unless the Spirit of God implants life into the soul of man and works spiritual birth within the heart. Man cannot regenerate the heart. The source of spiritual birth is outside of ourselves. It's not from ourselves. It's not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. And all three of these negatives emphasize that this new birth is in no sense human. It is not from earth, but it is from above, from heaven. It is a supernatural work of God, changing the heart, implanting life into the heart. It is no way derived from heredity, ancestry, or an ordinary generation of offspring. It is in no way derived from any kind of human will, power, or ability, nor from any kind of human desire or determination. The new birth is not caused or induced by anything of human merit or human effort. That would be a doctrine of works, would it not? Well, in the fourth place, he tells us, what is the source of regeneration? He says, but of God. But of God. And this conjunction, but, Allah in the Greek, it's a conjunction of stark contrast. In great opposition to anything that is human, it is out of God, of God, the source is out of God, by which man is spiritually born again. The source and the only source of man's new birth is of God. Man is spiritually born of God and God alone. And this work is acted upon man. In the original language, it is a passive voice, which means that work is being wrought on the subject, showing that it is God that does this work on the individual, and the individual is passive on it. Man is the recipient of God's work of regeneration. He in no way contributes or cooperates with God in the new birth. As Brother Stephen brought out these texts earlier, man is spiritually dead. In his natural state, he has no spiritual life. It takes a supernatural act of God, a sovereign act of God, to pull man out of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. 2:5, even when you were dead in sin. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins. That is the natural state of man. He comes forth speaking lies from his mother's womb, shapen in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceived me, David says. Nothing human can bring about spiritual birth, the birth that John is telling us about here. In the original, the word order is this: which, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, were born. Were born. Regeneration is a creative act of God by which the spiritually dead sinner is restored to life. The Holy Spirit is the efficient cause of this regeneration. The Holy Spirit works upon the heart of sinful man and changes their spiritual condition. Spiritual life is implanted into the soul of man. The reigning power of sin in which man is in bondage is broken. The eyes of the understanding are illuminated. And the result of this new birth and the implantation of life is faith and repentance. Both are the gift of God, faith and repentance. And this is called monergism, in opposition to what is called synergism, a view held by Arminianism or semi-Pelagians, where salvation is seen as a cooperative effort between God and man, where man contributes and cooperates with God in the new birth, essentially by his free will, which is entirely contrary to the teaching of our text this morning. So having looked at the text, I want to make four observations for the rest of our message. And the first one is this. This explains to us why so few receive Christ. Why so few believe in Christ? Because natural man has no inherent ability to receive Christ. He hates God, and he will not come to Christ because his deeds are evil, and he won't be reproved. It takes the supernatural work of God. That's the sovereign work of God. And the new birth is solely the prerogative of God. We're told that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Romans 9:15-16. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. No human effort involved here. But of God that showeth mercy. Christ speaking to Nicodemus about regeneration and the absolute necessity of it. You must be born again. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, that it blows where it wants to. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sovereign over this work of regeneration. The sovereign character of regeneration is illustrated by the wind. You cannot harness the wind. It blows where it wants to blow. It blows where it wills to blow. Just as the wind acts in complete independence, the work of the Spirit is free, and there are no restrictions. We have all heard the saying, free as the wind. That is applicable here. The work of the Spirit cannot be contained. The wind is an element that is altogether beyond man's control. No human will, no human wisdom can control the wind. It is free. It is sovereign. It's not subject to any orders. or commands. The wind blows where it pleases, when it pleases, as it pleases, and upon whom it pleases. And when the Spirit of God works upon the heart of man, it is irresistible. When the Spirit of God comes in the fullness of divine power and breaks down all the prejudices and breaks the reigning power of sin in the life and illuminates the heart, convicts of sin, changes the heart towards righteousness, and begins the work of sanctification, breaks the rebellious will of man. This is irresistible. And thank God that it is. Second observation. We must be careful that we do not interpret the words "which were born" as if the new birth takes place after one believes, making regeneration a result of faith. It is not man's alleged ability to believe that, to believe in such a way that if it affects regeneration. Our text asserts just the opposite. Saving faith, of course, saving faith and regeneration are inseparable. To believe and to be begotten of God are inseparable. Where there is faith, there will always be the new birth. And where there is no faith, there will be no new birth. John will write in his first epistle, he says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God," is born already. In fact, logically speaking, faith and regeneration have a cause and effect relationship. Regeneration is the cause and faith is the effect. So logically, faith comes after regeneration. Faith is the effect of the new birth. And John declares that this right or authority to be called the sons of God, to become the children of God, is given to those who already believe. And then he says that those who believe are already born of God. Now, there are those who will pervert this biblical order so that they can justify free will. And of course, they hold to this tenaciously. For the only way you can possibly rationalize free will is that faith must precede regeneration. Faith becomes a work of man's ability. Faith becomes a matter of exercising one's free will. Faith becomes the cause of regeneration. And this is nothing but self-righteousness. And is, in fact, a doctrine of works and not of grace. This is why we are always careful when we speak of justification by faith. We are always careful to articulate that it is through faith and not because of faith. It is the means of grace. We are saved by grace through faith as the means of appropriating the righteousness of Christ. We are not saved because of our faith, as if it's a work of man. Yet we must see that the saving operations of the Holy Spirit are in time. And if we look at it chronologically, we find that they coincide. That is, these are transient acts of God. And so they coincide Faith does not proceed from ourselves, but is the fruit of regeneration. Man's will is dead in the matter of regeneration. Spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. That's the bottom line. Man needs to be reconciled to God. The fact is, he's in a terrible condition. God is holy and righteous and just. Yet God has provided salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ to all who believe on his name. John tells us that faith is not a matter of free will. He declares that all those who believe are already born again. It's the effect of that spiritual birth. God implanting spiritual life and enabling belief. Belief is the consequence of regeneration. Belief, thus, is the gift of God. Faith and repentance are gifts of God. They are the consequence of being born again. And finally, do you bear the marks of being born again? Does your life evidence that you've been born again? Not only do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, do you have a sense of sin and are pursuing holiness without which no man shall see the Lord? Are you separate from this world? Do you love the brethren? Do you love others? Do you love your enemies? Do you have these evidences in your life? Going back to Christ's conversation with Nicodemus, he says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell where it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." There are observable effects of regeneration. "And thou hearest the sound of it." The cause of regeneration and God's sovereign work in the heart is invisible to us and escapes observation by the senses. But its effects can be observed. You see the effects, therefore you understand the cause. Regeneration is proved by the effects. When you hear the sound of the wind, do not question for one moment that the wind is blowing. When you see the grass sway in the field, when you see the branches of a tree lean and the leaves fall off, you don't question if the wind is real. We know it's the wind that causes these effects. And we can observe these effects in regeneration. When the Spirit of God regenerates a person, there are marks of grace. The effects are undeniable and unmistakable. There is a radical break with sin in your life. There are marks of grace. Love for the brethren. Love for God's Word. Communion with God in prayer. Bowels of mercy, kindness, compassion, grace, forgiveness. Regeneration is a change of nature, an impartation of life. It is the manifestation of the presence and activity of the Spirit in the believer's life. I want to say this in closing now. Christ declares to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John that regeneration is absolutely necessary. It says you must be born again. But he never preaches spiritual birth. He never preaches regeneration as a commandment. It's never in the imperative. And I find that very interesting. Because man is not capable of regenerating his heart, as we've talked about this morning. However, the gospel commands to repent and believe are always given in the imperative. Why? Because they're the result of the new birth. For the ones who will repent and believe are the ones who have already been born from above. Regeneration is the precondition of repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ. For if you do repent of your sins, and if you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know that God has already regenerated your heart. The new birth has already taken place. Christ never tells Nicodemus, be born again. But when you hear him, but when you see him preach in the gospel, it is repent and believe. For those who do repent and believe are already born of God. I don't know. When the gospel is preached, who God is working in. But there are gospel commands. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands all people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are gospel commands. Turn from your sin, turn from the love of this world in repentance, and turn to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And all that he is in the gospel, that he is your righteousness. And it is only his righteousness and his righteousness alone by which you can be reconciled to God. Grab hold of that perfect righteousness that he merited in perfect law keeping, sinless, that is yours imputed to you by faith. Grab hold of it. And that the guilt of your sin in his passive obedience was placed on Christ. And he paid in full the sin debt. The full wrath of God being punished upon him. Grab hold of it. Place all your trust in it. Commit fully to it. Because I don't know if your heart is regenerate. But I do know if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you truly repent, God has worked in your heart already. That's what John is telling us. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the bottom line. That's all you need to know. That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, we thank you for the glory of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. We thank you how you pulled us out of darkness, how you gave us life who were dead in sin and trespasses, and how you freely give. And you are ready to forgive. And all those that come to Christ you in no wise cast out. For all that the Father has given to Christ will certainly come to him. We thank you for the glory of this text, for the glory of regeneration. For we know, if left to ourselves, if You had not worked sovereignly in our heart. We had still be in our sin, in rebellion against you. But thank you for the sovereign work of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.